You may have several of these in your home. If you don't, you should, and they ought to be inspected at least annually. Businesses and schools often will have them as well. It's a requirement. And I'm not talking about kids, but you will notice that they have a piercing sound. And again, it isn't the children. But those in facilities like schools and businesses will have not only the siren that will go off, the sound, but they'll have a flashing, very bright light for those who are hearing impaired to warn them that danger is imminent, that there has been smoke or fire detected somewhere. And those signal that you need to take cover or get out of the building, and that 911 should be called and the fire department brought in. But they serve as a warning about impending danger. Beginning in chapter 15 of the book of Luke, Jesus has a growing crowd that has gathered around him, and he begins to talk to them, sharing with them different stories. And the crowd is gathering and it's growing, and among those who are with them are a group of Pharisees. They seem to gather or congregate anywhere Jesus is for the sake of trying to find something that they can refute him in, that they can argue against according to the law, and they just want to try and make trouble for him. But here is this very large group, and among them are the Pharisees. And this story that we're going to be looking at is specifically designed to talk to them. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at a very familiar story, one that we have learned when we were knee-high to a grasshopper. If you grew up in Sunday school and on through, you have heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that is our story this morning. Now, most scholars believe that this story is nothing more than a parable. A parable, we know, is a short, simple story that is given with a moral or religious benefit. It wants to teach something that is relevant. And they will use in the parable, especially when Jesus is talking about parables, he is using something that is familiar to his audience. And so when he's speaking about the rich man and the beggar, they could immediately identify those who are in both camps. Their mind would know people who were rich, and their mind would know people who were poor, who were beggars. They probably had names and faces, very familiar. So most people believe that this is a parable that Jesus is sharing with his hearers to be able to incite some change in their life, especially, as I said, to the Pharisees. But there are those who believe that this is an actually true story, that Jesus is relating something that is real. And they use the argument that because Jesus, in no other parable, does Jesus use a proper name, a first name of an individual. And they say Jesus, in using this story, is telling them something that has actually happened that they would know about, because after all, the shepherd knows his sheep and he calls them by name. And so they use that argument as a way of saying that this is probably a real story, a real live event that they would be familiar with as well. Regardless of which position you hold, whether it is a parable or whether it is an actual event, that isn't the primary concern here. What is of importance is that Jesus uses the story to speak against the Pharisees and to instill in his hearers a sense of urgency in the path that one chooses in this life that will affect the life to come. Much like the piercing sound of the smoke detector, this passage serves as a warning to each individual. Let that be clear right up front, that this is what I think is the premise of this story. Now, we have been discussing for the last 4 weeks, this is week 5 in our series of God's provisions. And so we're looking this morning at God's provisions and how God provides in this setting. And there is a provision of reward for those who follow him. There is a provision of retribution for those who reject or ignore Him. And so as we think about God's provisions, this is where we're going this morning. And as I look at this particular passage, there are a couple of things that I see. There is, first of all, a striking disparity, and then there's also a serious discussion. A striking disparity and a serious discussion. And before we go any further, could I invite you to stand, if you can, to honor God's Word as I read this passage of Scripture before we go on into the message. Beginning at verse 19, Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered then, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. Verses 19 to 22, we see a striking disparity. In this section, I see at least five details of these two individuals' lives that Jesus gives. We see their position, we see their possessions, we see their person, their pain, and their path. Those are the five things that I noticed about these two individuals, the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. Now, if there were ever two men who were of extreme opposites, it would be these two that Jesus is describing for us today. On one end of the spectrum is this very rich man, this man who had everything that money could buy and all the possessions that come along with it and the positions that come along with it. And on the end of the spectrum is the beggar. We're going to talk first of all about the beggar. His name is Lazarus. As I was reflecting on this particular story, my mind immediately went to another familiar story that you may know well or have either read or watched the movie. In a particular scene of this book, written by Charles Dickens, and you know it by A Christmas Carol. And the particular scene that I was thinking about in relation to the story is when, near the beginning of the movie or the book, two men come into the business establishment of Scrooge, and they introduce themselves, and they're collecting donations to help with the poor. And you know the scene, but let me read the excerpt from Charles Dickens. "At this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge," said the gentleman, taking up a pen, "it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute who suffer greatly at the present time. Many thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comforts, sir." "Are there no prisons?" said Scrooge. "Plenty of prisons," said the gentleman, laying down the pen again. "And the union workhouses?" demanded Scrooge. "Are they still in operation?" "They are still," returned the gentleman. "I wish I could say they are not." "The treadmill and the poor law are in full vigor then," said Scrooge. "Both very busy, sir. Oh, I was afraid from what you had said at first that something had occurred to stop them in their useful course, said Scrooge. I'm very glad to hear it, under the impression that they scarcely furnished Christian cheer in mind or body to the multitude, returned the gentleman. A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall I put you down for?
Nothing, said Scrooge.
You wish to remain anonymous?
I wish to be left alone.
Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, this is my answer. I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I want to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there. Many can't go there, and many would rather die. If they would rather die, said Scrooge, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Here's this beggar in our story. We aren't told the circumstances of what brought about his becoming a beggar, becoming poor. All that we know is that he is a beggar. It was in this state that he was in poverty. He had nothing. Now, the same Greek word is used in Galatians 4:9, and it speaks in the word that's translated in that particular passage is a word that means worthless or miserable. This beggar was an outcast of society. If he had any friends, they were few. And what few friends he may have had were probably just like him. Poor. Destitute. Unable to care for even the basic needs of his own existence. Like Dickens' character, Scrooge may have felt that the poor were a blight on society. And if they would rather die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. The poor in the days of Jesus were often treated with disdain and contempt. They were considered really worthless. And we're going to see that in a minute in the description that Jesus uses of the beggar. It says that he was laid at the gate. And I think that's important. What it tells us is that this individual had no capacity to walk. People had to carry him. He couldn't phone up the scooter store and have Medicare buy a scooter for him to get him around. They didn't have a right Philippus to be able to buy a wheelchair. There wasn't any. He had to rely on others to take him where he needed to go. Now, if he had these friends and they were well aware of the existence of this rich man, they knew that he was well off and perhaps he might become the benefactor of this poor man. And so they carried him and they laid him at the gate. Now, it's not the front door. There would have been a large palatial kind of building and a walkway or a road that led up to it. And at the front would have been a gate, and the way it's described, it would have been very ornate. And that's where they put him, on the outside.
Well established.
Because we get the impression that they carried him there and just kind of put him there. You know, I can pick up this hymnal and I could lay it here on the pulpit. That's one meaning of the word. But there's another meaning of the word laid that means that they just tossed him. That even those who carried him there may have been felt put out. And so they just kind of put him in a heap. Here you go. Beg here. This might be a good spot to get some needs met. We have been introduced to other beggars. This isn't the first. In John chapter 9, we read about the man born blind. And it says, as it describes his condition, that he is one who sat and begged. In Mark chapter 10, we're introduced to blind Bartimaeus, who, as Jesus was approaching the city, blind Bartimaeus was on the roadside, and he heard that Jesus was coming, and so he called out to him, and Jesus answering came, and, "What do you want for me to do for you?" And he said, "I'd like to see." And so Jesus healed him, but he was one who begged, and We know of the man who was set at the pool of Siloam. He was a beggar. He needed to be put there in hoping that somebody would put him in the water when the angels stirred it so he could be healed. And then there's also in Acts 3 when Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and on the outside of the temple there is that beggar who was asking for alms, and Peter said that famous phrase, "I don't have anything, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up." So we see individuals throughout Scripture of those who are beggars. This is a beggar who couldn't walk. Of all the maladies that he faced, the inability to walk was one of them. He relied on people to get him there, and they laid him there, however, to be able to beg. Not only was he unable to walk, but you will notice as well, at this gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. We know these sores are open and festering because the Scripture goes on to tell us that the dogs would come and lick those sores. They weren't closed scabs. They were something that were festering and oozing. Perhaps the only friends he had in the whole world were these dogs that came and licked his sores. But also, as we go on, it says that they licked his sores. Let's see, where am I at? At this gate was laid a beggar, covered with sores, and he was longing to eat the bread that fell from the rich man's table. This guy was hungry. The rich man didn't even give him the crumbs that came from underneath the table. Now, in Jesus' day, as I was reading and studying, something that I learned was that the very rich, when they dined, would take stale bread crumbs and they would wash or wipe their hands after dinner from the stale crumbs, and then they would wipe them on the floor underneath the table. And that's what the dogs would come and eat. He didn't even have that. The very least that was given to dogs, he wasn't even privileged to be able to eat himself. And the story of the prodigal son came to mind when it describes him as being in the pens of the pigs that he was feeding, and he longed to eat the husks, just the corn cob, not just the corn, they were just the husks. He didn't have anything. There wasn't anyone who was giving to him daily needs. So here are these dogs. They weren't pets. They're scavengers. They roamed the streets. They were looking for scraps of food as well. At least they could walk. And then he was hungry, and he was destitute, and he was full of sores. And eventually we read that the time came when the beggar died. See, that's the result of everybody, isn't it? We will all die. Every one of us. And the time came when the beggar died. Now, I want you to notice what takes place, because it says here that when no one on earth would attend to his physical needs, it was the angels who came and brought him to the side of Abraham. They ushered him into his presence. And that's important to know, because there was this idea, this thought, and it even goes back to the days of Job, when we read through Job. The idea is this, that if you're rich, God is blessing. If you're poor, God had cursed you. So for Jesus to share with the crowd who had gathered that this poor man was in heaven next to the most prominent figure in all of Judaism, the one who began the nation of Israel, Abraham, that's important. It was the least place that they would have expected, or the last place they would have expected, a poor man to be right next to Abraham. Nah, it can't be. But in the story, Jesus is saying, see, it's not what is on the outside, is it? God is the one who looks on the heart and who saw the condition of the man's exterior, and that meant nothing to the Lord. what meant import, what was of importance to him, what was in his heart. And he was brought into the presence of Abraham. Now, I left out one detail about the man, and that's his name. Jesus gives him a name. Now, Lazarus was a fairly common name. And I want to say as well, this is not speaking about Jesus' friend whom he raises from the dead that will take place in a few chapters later on. But the name Lazarus means God a help or a helper. Jesus gives the beggar a name to remind us that when no one else is around to help us in our time of need, God is always there. But notice that God's provision did not come in this life. Did you catch that? Oftentimes when we pray and we want relief from a situation that is unbearable for us to endure, we want relief and we ask God to provide for us in this life, but sometimes it won't happen. But God's provision always will take place in the reward to come. Would you agree? God's provision may not come in this life, but it surely will be in the life to come. And that's what happens in the case of this beggar. So here's the beggar. He's poor. He's full of sores. He can't walk. He's treated with disdain, and he dies. But he's gone into the presence of Abraham. On the other hand, here's this rich man. On the opposite end of the economic and social status is this guy who had everything. Now, I want you to understand that he is the primary focus of the story. We need to see the extremes, the rich man and the beggar, just for understanding of the story. But the primary focus is on this rich man, because it's that interaction between he and Abraham that is of importance. He's the primary focus. He lived in the lap of luxury. If television had been invented then, he would have been a special guest of Robin Leach on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. After every show or episode, he would say what? He would say, where champagne wishes and caviar dreams come true. That was the lifestyle of this individual. The Dutch have a saying, and it's conspicuous consumption. And it means that they like to flaunt their wealth. They like to show off. And that was this rich man. This guy would have been on Forbes' list of richest people in the world. Articles would have been telling us about how much he was worth, where he dined, where he traveled to, where he shopped, all the designer clothes that he had. He would have listed everything. The massive estate, would have had pictures splashed in all the magazines. That was the kind of life this guy had. Isn't it interesting, though, that magazines will often list the top 10 richest people in the world, but they never tell you who the top 10 poorest people are? See, we don't care about them. We're not concerned about the poor. We want to learn about the lifestyles of the rich and famous and someday hope to aspire to have some of the things that they do or go to the places where they go and buy the same kind. That's what's important to people. We don't care about the poor. We like to see what the rich are doing and where they go. Notice in our passage, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury. How often? Every day. It wasn't that he saved up money and at the end of the year he had a splurge. And the next year he saved up money and he went and splurged. Every day he lived in luxury. Every day he was eating delicacies. Every day he was dressed in, as it talks about here, purple clothes and linen. Purple was a dye that was extracted. It was a very difficult, labor-intense process of catching a certain kind of shellfish and then extracting the dye that was in this shellfish, and it was very expensive. It was reserved for the very wealthy and royalty. And so it was what he wore. And then the linen would have been from Egypt. It was cotton. It was raised there. And it was used in clothing that was specially designed for the wealthy. There was a fabric that they produced in Egypt that was known. It was so thin and light. It was known as ghost linen. That's how beautiful the design was of this particular material. I was reading this last week about the very rich in China. The very rich in China are going around the one-child law that they have, the policy where you can only, as a family, have one child. They're going around that by adopting designer babies. So they're paying to have children, surrogate children born that they will adopt, and so they're able to get around this. But that's what the wealthy are doing. And I read another article about where the rich spend their money. And it was interesting that those that have these private jets, they like to gold line all their fixtures in the airplane. And then it said that they even buy, I'm not sure where they go or who wants to design these, but they even have alligator skin covered toilet seats. That's what the rich spend their money on. I could think of a few other things that I could spend money on, but that's where they do it. And then when you read the, they just had the Emmy Awards, is that right? Those that watch TV, the Emmys, and they always talk about where the ladies bought their designer gowns and the jewelry, how much they're worth and all of that. And that's what this guy, he would have flaunted all this stuff. So here's this rich man. Dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. And I want you to drop down to verse 22. Let's see. So the rich man, the beggar died, and notice that the rich man also died. The rich man's burial would have been fabulous. But I want you to notice that all the money that he had, all the possessions that he had, couldn't buy one more minute on earth. The beggar was ushered to heaven by the angels. The rich man was buried. They both died. And we see the comparison or the contrast between the two, living in a lap of luxury, living in utter despair and hopelessness. That was a striking disparity between the two. But there's a serious discussion that takes place, and it begins in verse 23. And I want you to see two words. Read those out loud. What are those first two words there? In hell. Stop there and ponder that for a minute. I don't know about you, but it leaves in me speechlessness. It's very sobering to think of that as the destiny of this rich man in hell. That's where we find the rich man, and I want you to know that it's not because he's rich that he's in hell, and it's not because the guy was poor that he was in heaven. You see, you can have roles reversed and still be in the same, and find that you'll be in one place or the other. It doesn't matter your economic state. What matters is where you are in your heart with the provision that God has given to you. But here's this man, and he's in hell, and it says that he is, as we read through there, he was in hell where he was in torment. On earth he had all the luxuries that could be bought, but in hell nothing that he had was able to bring about any comfort to him. As someone said, there are no pockets in shrouds. You can't take it with you. Here's this man in the snap of a finger when his last breath was drawn, that he was ushered into hell. And as I read through this, the disparity and the discussion, it kind of reminds me of something that may have been seen in the Twilight Zone. You know, but here's the scene that Jesus is laying out. Hell is a real place. You realize that, don't you? It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a result of all the horror stories and movies that are shown on the television or the big screen. It's not something that we imagine as a result of bad chili the night before. Hell is a real place. In the 1990s, Betty Eady wrote a book that remained on New York's most read book, the top sellers book, for 40 weeks. And 5 of those weeks, it was the number one bestseller. The premise of the book is about an event that occurred in her life in 1973. She relates that while undergoing a hysterectomy, she died and returned to life 5 hours later, where the secrets of heaven were revealed to her by Jesus. And in that revelation that was given to her by Jesus, he wanted to inform her that he did not intend to offend her in any way. But I'm here to tell you that what Jesus said often offended people. Hell was a topic that people didn't want to discuss, but Jesus speaks about it because it's a place that's real. Scripture has a lot to say about the reality of hell, even though people have their own notions about it. Mark Twain once said, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society." Television mogul Ted Turner stated one time, "I'm looking forward to dying and going to hell because I know that's where I'm headed." You see, if they understood what Jesus is talking about here in the torment that will happen as a result of those who ignore the provision that he has given freely for going to heaven, they wouldn't say such crass kinds of statements and be so. Jerome Butler, who as a convicted killer awaiting execution told another death row inmate, "I'll wait for you in hell." He said, "No, you won't." Scripture describes it as a place of utter darkness. There's going to be loneliness. It's not going to be a grand party where people get together and just hoot and holler it up. It is, and the other thing that they need to understand is that it's eternal. Once you make the decision and you cross from this life into the next life, it is something that can never be reversed, and we see that in the passage as we continue on. Let's see here. So he's in hell, and he called up the father, "Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." He still thinks because of his position on earth that he can call the shots and demand that people help him out. And so he sees Lazarus with Abraham and says, "Abraham, send Lazarus down here so I can be comforted." And it isn't going to happen. He has no rights where he's at. But he thinks he does. And he's in torment and he's in anguish. And I understand as well, this is the soul. This isn't the body. This is just the soul. So it tells me a couple of things here as we read through this, that there is consciousness. It's not soul sleep. People aren't put into some coma-like state awaiting the final judgment that the Lord is going to bring. They are aware of what's happening, and this is a precursor of what will take place as they are cast into the lake of fire. It's forever, and it's torment. After my mom and Pastor Don both had the amputations, they talk about the phantom pain. The nerve endings still told their mind that there was an appendage that was down there, and it hurt. The soul is able to experience anguish and torment, and that's what we see here. And so he's asking for water. There were two requests. Water was one of those. And he was hoping to be able to have Lazarus come and cool his tongue. But I want you to notice that there are two responses that are given by Abraham. The first was that there was a great disservice. And he says you know what? You were rich and you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus was poor and he had nothing, but now he has everything and you have nothing. And you didn't help him out when he had nothing. And there was a great divide. He said, not only that, but there's this chasm between us, and we can't go to you, you can't come to us. It didn't even matter if Lazarus was willing to go. He couldn't, because there was this gap. I was looking online this week about some footbridges that span tremendous lengths of distance between two points. And there was this one footbridge. It was just a couple of wires that was across this river, and it had these looked like driftwood, about every 3 or 4 feet. I can't imagine crossing from one place using that bridge, but there's no bridge. There's no way to span the distance that's between the two. Can't ever happen. Now, I said there was two requests. The first was water. The second was that the man wanted a witness. He wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead and tell his brothers. See, now all of a sudden he's missions-minded. But I want you to know that it's limited because he's not concerned about anybody else but his brothers. And so here he is, and he's asking Lazarus to send to Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to talk to them about what's happening and that they need to repent. And Abraham gives them a couple of responses as well. So they're refusals, actually. There are two reminders. There were two requests. There are two refusals. The first refusal is the word of God. They won't listen to Moses or the prophets. What makes you think they're going to listen to somebody from the dead? And that was the second refusal, to send Lazarus back, because they won't listen to anyone from the dead. Jesus had already raised somebody from the dead. Remember the incident where he's walking along and you're coming into the city and there's the funeral procession and he stops and he touches the coffin and the man raises from the dead? In just a couple of chapters, Lazarus is going to die and he's going to go and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees didn't repent then either. So what makes this rich man think that by sending someone back from the dead, they're going to listen and repent? The story isn't told to show us what will happen after death, but it's to show us the importance of making the right decision now. It is not, as one atheist wrote on his tombstone, all dressed up and no place to go. Heaven or hell, we make that decision now. Hell is the future, whether poor or prosperous, even if they are religious, if one rejects God's provision. A person can live the good life and take all kinds of extravagant trips, only to find out that the very last trip that he takes is a place that he doesn't want to end up in, but it will be forever. Jesus taught that there are going to be those who will be surprised that they're even there. That that's the place. Didn't we do things in your name? Didn't we feed the poor? And didn't we go to prisons? And didn't we clothe and feed and help and do all kinds of things in your name? Yes, but you didn't know me. And Mark 9 says that it's a place where the fire never goes out. Hell is a place of no hope. It will never change. But hell can be avoided if a person listens to God's word and repents. One day when Vice President Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate, a senator angrily told another senator to go straight to hell. The offended senator complained to Coolidge as presiding officer, who looked up from the book that he had been leafing through while listening to the debate, and he wittily replied, "I've been looking through the rule book, and you don't have to go." Hell is a real place, and you don't have to go. God has made a provision through His Son by His grace when He died on the cross, taking on Himself all the sin of humanity, from the very first sin of Adam to the very last sin, and everything compiled onto Him, born on Him, and He died, and He shed His blood for us, and then He raised again. And by the grace of God, He has given us the provision to be able to go to be with Him forever. If we do not, the alternate place is described here, the place of torment. God's provision is very clear and very simple. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so He's inviting each of us. If you have not yet today made a decision, don't wait another minute. Don't wait another day. Make that decision today, because in the snap of a finger, the last breath that you breathe could be taken, and that will be it. And the decision and the place of eternity will be forever sealed. But if you have today, by God's grace, accepted the provision that He has made for eternal life, it's an opportunity to give Him thanks. And I invite you to do that as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for this very tremendous story. It's a difficult story because it's sobering. It's a difficult story because every one of us knows individuals, loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, people at the checkout line at the store, people at school who are just like this rich man, not necessarily in the wealth that they have or the possessions that they own, but in their heart condition that they are far from you and they have to this date rejected the provision that you have made for eternal life. And so I pray, Father, that we might be that example, the living example. No, they may not and probably won't believe or repent if they see someone from the dead come up, but we are to be that example in life of what a follower of Jesus is like, to be attractive to them, to want to invite Jesus to be their Savior as well. In this week, give us that opportunity. And then to continue to pray for these folks that we know are without Christ, that they will make a decision to receive the provision that you have made for them, that we will also give you thanks for the provision that we have received, awaiting the day that we will be brought into your presence to forever be with you in that place we call heaven. Both places are real, and the choice we make now in this life will determine where we end up. And we give you thanks for what you're going to do in us and through us for your glory in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said together, Amen.
Well, stand 7, 7, 4.